The reading this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 5 and can be found on page 1228 if you have a church Bible. That's 1 John chapter 5 and we're starting to read at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Thank you, Stella, very much. Do keep that open. Let's pray together for God's help. The passage reminded us that the Spirit is the truth. Thank you, Father, that the word we hold in our hands is your word, inspired by him, the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful gift it is, and yet we need his help now too, to understand it. Pray please that he would do that, opening our eyes, pressing home this truth to our hearts, applying it that each of us might hear what you would have us hear. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I wish I had your faith. Has anyone ever said that to you? Often it's said with a mixture of admiration and envy and a certain amount of bafflement. Faith for many people is simply a kind of subjective experience. It doesn't have to have any particular relationship to reality. And the reason people might be baffled is that they can't see any relationship with reality, this particular faith you have. It therefore baffles them. And yet, the experience they sort of reckon you have, they can see helps, enriches life maybe, and part of them envies it. I wish I had your faith. Maybe there's some here. You look around at people, that's sort of what you're thinking, part of me. Wish I had your faith. Sometimes as Christians, we can look around at others in church and think, I wish I had their faith. Because our faith feels very weak, very shaky, very small compared to others. Well, this letter, which we were looking back, particularly before the summer and this month too, is written to Christians whose faith is feeling shaky, whose faith is being unsettled by former members of the church, actually, teachers who are redefining the faith to make it sort of more in tune with contemporary culture and thinking. What has always happened, it happens still in the Church of England, the faith being redefined to make it more acceptable, maybe. And hearing that can actually unsettle our faith. Well, this is a letter written to encourage, to strengthen, to assure these believers. If you look on just the next verse, we'll come to next week. Verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's wanting to encourage them, to assure them. Last week, it's a wonderful theme. The theme of the passage was love, real love. Love that originates in God, the God who is love. Love that was demonstrated in Christ, especially in his death for us on the cross. And so strangely and wonderfully, love that is made complete in us. It's not that it's inadequate in any way, but it fulfills its purpose as that love is reproduced in us as we love each other. We're all interested in love, what it means to be loved, what it means to love. So it's a great theme to look at last time. This theme we have this week in our passage is faith, real faith. Faith, obviously a crucial part of the Christian life. It's a passage that, though, is a bit trickier, maybe not so immediately heartwarming. But this, too, is going to be helpful for us to think about. We're going to look at, first, what real faith looks like, then what real faith rests on, and then what real faith enjoys as we walk through the passage. There'll be things to challenge us, but mostly I hope it will encourage us. That's why John is writing, to encourage us in our faith. So first, what real faith looks like. It strikes me our tendency sometimes is to focus on a slightly different question. What does real faith feel like? Our faith feels weak, maybe. It feels to be lacking, and we look within for some kind of subjective experience that we feel should be there, and we get all hung up if it's not there. Well, John, instead of getting us to look within, is chiefly concerned to get us to look out. He wants to keep our focus especially on the object of our faith. Faith is defined not by so much a subjective feeling, but what our faith is in, and throughout the passage. He keeps reminding us of that. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Or end of verse 5, only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Or verse 10, who believes in the Son of God. Faith, the faith he's talking about is not so much a feeling. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, still we might say, well, I think I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But is what I have real faith? What should real faith in the Lord Jesus look like? Well, John says this faith is the result of new birth, of being born of God, and having new life. And this new life, he explains, is marked by a number of things. And those other things can help us identify what real faith looks like. And he mentions two things in particular. The first is love for the family. Look back to verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. When we're born into a family, there should be a natural love for that family. Of course, human families are often more complicated, often dysfunctional. It's not necessarily straightforward. But this is God's family. It's talking about those who are born of God. And there should be a love for the Father. And with that love for the Father, love too for our brothers and sisters. And last time we were thinking about how we can't drive a wedge between those two things. Look back to chapter 4, verse 20. Where he said, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they've seen, cannot love God, whom they've not seen. This new life, John's saying, and the faith that it engenders, can be, should be seen in love for the family. And very often in the New Testament, those two things, faith and love, are tied together to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you." Faith and love, sure signs of the reality of new birth, of new life in them. Praise God for it. Or to the Colossians, he says, "We always thank God when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." Both sure signs of new life. And as we look maybe for real faith, John's saying, we'll even just be sort of introspective and wonder, am I really trusting the Lord Jesus? He's saying, look for love. Love for the family. And alongside that, in fact, linked to that, he says, look for obedience to the Father. It goes on, verse 3. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying faith shows itself in obedience. Of course, we're not saved by obedience, we're saved by faith. But obedience is the evidence of faith. Once upon a time, God's commands were a burden to us, burdensome, a duty maybe we tried to keep, or just a restriction we resented to our freedom. But now his commands are no more burdensome to us than wings are a burden to a bird. A bird doesn't complain about these sort of heavy things. The wings are how a bird can be what it is. Fly and be free. And similarly for us, God's commands are now the means by which we can show our love for God, live in the freedom and fulfillment he's brought us into. As we do that, we still feel, as it were, the gravitational pull of the world. Back in chapter 2, he talked about the world in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's that pull to want to live for ourselves, to please ourselves, to satisfy our own selfish desires. And John's saying, the reality of our faith is proved in the fact that we overcome the world. Not that we never sin. He's made it clear earlier in the letter, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. We will sin. And yet real faith will be seen in obedience, a measure of victory over things that once kept dragging us down, be seen and change life and holiness. Now, those three themes of faith, love, and obedience, if you remember earlier bits of the letter before the summer, they've been cropping up throughout the letter, faith, love, and obedience. What's sort of different and striking in this little paragraph is the way John brings them all together. They're woven together into one cloth. Can't sort of pick it apart. It's not a kind of exam question, complete any two of the following. All three, John's saying, are inextricably linked and absolutely vital. So we might be very, very sound in what we profess to believe about Jesus. But if we lack love for his people, or if our lives are indistinct from those around us, John would say, is that real faith? Equally, we might be very, very loving, very much committed to unity. But John's saying it matters what we believe. It matters how we behave. All three are vital. If this new life is real, it'll be seen in faith and love and obedience. But also we can recognize real faith as we look for that love for the family or that obedience to the Father. So what real faith looks like. Second then, he goes on, to what real faith rests on. That's the next five verses. Faith is not just a feeling. Faith is taking someone at their word. It's trusting someone's testimony. And in life, we have faith in a whole host of ways, believing things that people tell us. I love you. You mustn't do that. You'll be hurt if you do. When we have faith, the important thing is not so much how strong the feeling is within us. The important thing really is how strong, how reliable the word is on which our faith is based. And John is saying Christian faith is based on something absolutely rock solid. Look on to verse 9. He says, we accept human testimony. God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his son. He's saying Christian faith rests not simply on man's testimony, what our parents told us or the vicar has said. Christian faith is based on, it's a response to God's testimony. God's testimony about his son. It's a testimony, John says, has come to us in at least three ways. Water, blood, and the Spirit. And that, maybe that as that was read, though that's all rather cryptic and bizarre. What on earth is he talking about? I take it the original readers knew at once what he was talking about. It was presumably a kind of shorthand which they were perfectly familiar with. And I don't think it's enormously difficult to work out what he's talking about. Water and blood are talking about events in Jesus' life. He came through water and blood. And the most likely events in Jesus' life are baptism, his baptism by John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, and blood, referring to his death. And I think there's good reason why John might have wanted to refer to both those events. We know when John was perhaps an older man, living in Ephesus, where he did, there was a chap called Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was a teacher who probably taught similar things to what the false teachers that John's talking about in this letter taught. Cerinthus taught that the Christ was a divine spirit who descended on Jesus at his baptism. Jesus wasn't the incarnate Son of God. He was just a man in whom for a while the spirit of the Christ, the divine spirit, dwelt. And because the divine can't suffer or die, well, the Spirit of Christ must have left Jesus before he was crucified. Well, John wants to remind them and insist that Jesus Christ came through water and blood. He came through water at the baptism. He didn't suddenly become what he was not. He entered the water as the Son of God. And God at the baptism testified to that. Remember that voice from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." Baptism was a reminder of who Jesus is. And blood, the cross, shows us what he came to do. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. We can't leave out the cross. John's made it clear in the letter. That's absolutely essential. It's how he saved us. Thinking last time how there he offered the perfect sacrifice for sins. Cerinthus, I guess, was happy with some of the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, but he denied who Jesus was and what he came to do. Just as today, people sometimes want to say Jesus was a great, great teacher, an extraordinary, unique, maybe, religious leader. But the Christmas story, just a fairy story, and the cross, well, tragic and moving, but essentially unimportant. John wants us to hold on to both the incarnation and the crucifixion. And in both, he implies, God's testimony about Jesus can be heard. That voice from heaven at his baptism. And I think probably in the resurrection, we have God's testimony about the cross, declaring Jesus' work to be complete, effective. Declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Water and blood. Speak of historical events. John's saying our faith rests on objective historical event and God's witness in those events. to Jesus. Which I think means if we're unsure about our faith, if maybe some here are trying to find out about the Christian faith, John would say that's where we're to look. Don't kind of wait around and hope for some experience to hit you. Look at the historical record of the life and death of Jesus. Christian faith is not make-believe. Christian faith rests on something solid, objective, historical events, and God's witness in those events to his Son. So that's the important objective element our faith rests on, but also, actually also very important, a subjective, internal bit of witness too. Look at verse 6, halfway through verse 6, he didn't come by water only, but by water and blood, and it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. There's God's testimony in history. There's also God's testimony in our hearts. And that too is precious and important. John is, again and again, the letter has reminded us, the Spirit lives in us. And his great work is to help us grasp the truth, to assure us of the truth that Jesus is indeed God's Son, that by his death, we are forgiven. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if you're a Christian, you do know that, or at least at times you've known that, not just a feeling. John would say, no, that's part of God's testimony by the Spirit assuring you of the truth. So there's a threefold witness. And the Bible, three witnesses means you can be sure of it, confident of it. It's a divine testimony, so it's utterly reliable. That's what our faith rests on, not some leap into the dark or wishful thinking, but on something secure and solid. And then the last two verses speak of what real faith enjoys. It's our third heading. Let me read 11 and 12. This is the testimony God has given us. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And people say, I wish I had your faith. I'm not sure what they might mean, but I think perhaps they're likely to mean, I wish I had that peace that you seem to have as you go through maybe a very difficult time, and they recognize peace as something the Christian has. Or maybe it's purpose. The Christian has something to live for when very often life seems utterly pointless. And Christian faith brings both those things, peace and purpose. But it also gives us something much more fundamental, John says. It gives us life. Eternal life. Not just life after we die, everlasting life, that is true. No, God has given us eternal life. It's something we enjoy now. It's the life found in Jesus. Life that consists, essentially, in knowing Jesus. Enjoying a relationship with him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. People might at times envy peace or the purpose they see in Christians. But more often than not, people assume that to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, means they will miss out on life. That's why they don't come to Jesus. Actually, John says, without Jesus, you miss out on life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Real life is found in him, found only in him. That's what Jesus himself said. He said to some Jewish leaders at one point, as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he goes on, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Without Jesus, people may enjoy many good things in this world, no question. But they will miss out on the most fundamental thing of all, which is life. Maybe some of us take faith a bit for granted. We've grown up with it. Whereas some others here can more clearly remember pre-Christian days and what it felt like, what it means now to know life. Our faith is a precious, precious thing. If we have believed in Jesus, we have life. Some of us are looking around, maybe past our prime. Some of us, like me, I think I include myself, certainly, we're beginning to feel decay physically. Maybe more conscious of the fact that we will die. Paul says, outwardly, we're wasting away. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Because we have life, eternal life. Life that will never be taken away. Life that will never perish. That's what our faith means we can enjoy. A mark of this life is our faith in Jesus. And our love for the family, our obedience to the Father. Because this life is a transforming life. And it's life, John says, we can be sure of. It rests on God's testimony to his Son in history and in our hearts. Well, we've worked the passage. What might we take away? And I guess different ones of us will want to take away different things from these verses. Maybe some of us are prone to complacency. Of course we believe. We're confident, maybe, in our faith. Maybe we need to remember what real faith looks like. It's to be lived out. Maybe there's a challenge some of us need to hear. Although mostly John's concern is to encourage rather than challenge. Maybe some of us are a bit introspective, a bit prone to look within, to feel our faith is very, very feeble, very, very shaky. Maybe we're prone to doubt. The pastor's saying, look to Jesus. Look to him and listen to God. Our faith is grounded on his word. Something sure and solid. Maybe some of us are a bit blasé about our faith. We've forgotten how precious it is. It is, as Peter says, of greater worth than gold. Maybe we just need to ponder what our faith has brought us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Or maybe some here, not yet a believer, and it's lovely that you're here, if that is you. I hope you'll keep coming back. Maybe your fear is that you've got to switch off your brain, shut your eyes, and wait for some blinding flash of light to have this faith that others around you have. And John is saying, no, look at the evidence. Look at the person of Jesus. Read a gospel. Read John's gospel, if you like. Like help to do that. Just ask. We'd love to help someone. Look at a gospel. Look at the evidence. And look at what Jesus has to offer. Life itself. Let me pray. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Although sometimes we're a bit prone just to look at within at our faith rather than to look to Christ and all that is ours in him. Please help us to do that. Please strengthen, assure our faith, and more may that faith be lived out, worked out in love and obedience. We ask for Jesus' sake.